Well, good morning. It's time for us to begin. Brother Chris will have our morning prayer, and following that, our Chris or Jack, and following that prayer, we will turn it over to Brother Rick.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we approach your throne, asking your blessings on our study today, that Heavenly Father, as we study your word and commune around the table, in fellowship with one another, Heavenly Father, that we will be strengthened and brought closer to you. We long looking forward to that day when we can be in your presence, where the soul will never die. Father, we look for that time when there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there are no tears, but we are together with you. Enrich us, Heavenly Father, in this study and our opportunity to be together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Good to be with you today. A few months ago, down in the basement here, somebody was asking about the spiritual gifts that we had in New Testament times in the church. And I thought this might be an appropriate morning to think together a little bit about that, try to put it in context, and maybe speculate a little bit about how these spiritual gifts might have operated. Although we don't know for sure because none of us have seen them during our lifetime. But things like what was the purpose of these gifts, what was the timing of them in the days of the apostles, how was the ability to perform spiritual gifts passed on, do they exist today, and is the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives different than it was when the spiritual gifts were present? This has to do with a general study of the Holy Spirit, and we recognize first of all, and by the way, Chris, you got the microphone, yeah. So this can be a conversational study if you make it that. Everything we know about the Holy Spirit, we learn from the Bible. The only source of information about the Holy Spirit that we have has been revealed to us by God. So whatever the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, we must accept if we accept the Bible. It's not a matter of feelings, and this is what trips a lot of people up. It's not a matter of the lack of feelings. It's just a matter of spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit has described his work in the Bible in a way that we can understand all that we need to know about it, though maybe not all that we want to know about it. So I'd like to place this study of the spiritual gifts in its New Testament context by first of all outlining various measures of the Holy Spirit that are recorded in the New Testament as being given to various individuals. We'll take just a little while to do this. I'll put the numbers 1 through 5 up here. All right. So in the New Testament, and you can dispute me on this if you can prove it, but I'm thinking I see 5 different measures, I'll call them, of the Holy Spirit. Anybody want to take a crack at what one of those might be?
Without measure.
Okay. I think that's the top priority here. Without measure. There was only one person who had the Holy Spirit in a limitless, unlimited manner without measure. And that, of course, was Jesus Christ. When he came up out of the waters of baptism and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, we're told in John chapter 3, verse 34, that the Father giveth not the Spirit without or by measure unto him. In other words, it was without measure, a limitless amount of the Holy Spirit. This was very important at that time because we have no reason to believe that Jesus even had the ability to perform miracles prior to his baptism. He had to have the human experience. And in that great divestiture, which was the incarnation, he emptied himself, became a little baby, grew through childhood and adolescence into adulthood. There's no reason to think that he had the abilities to perform miracles before his baptism. In order for him to be really touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he had to have the common experiences of humanity. So we read that he grew hungry, he grew thirsty, he grew weary, he got angry, he was sorrowful, he marveled, he got surprised. He shared our human experiences except our sin. And apparently for approximately 30 years, he went without the ability to perform a miracle. I think this is one of the things that made his temptation immediately after his baptism so difficult for him to deal with. Because he's got this newfound ability and he knows it. He's got it within himself and he feels that power. And wouldn't you want to experiment with a new power? Well, I'm used to getting hungry, but now I can do something about it. And so the devil hits him right there where he's most susceptible. Command that these stones be made bread. And that must have been an enormous temptation, enhanced by the fact that he hadn't been able to do this before. Now he's in possession of a boundless measure of the Holy Spirit. And I believe he was absolutely unique in this, in a category by himself. Nobody else ever had the Spirit in a limitless measure. So that's one. Thank you, Ed. What's another measure of the Holy Spirit?
Apostolic.
Okay. I'm going to put baptismal because I think the apostles were the ones who were baptized with the Holy Spirit as representative of the Jewish nations, but I don't know how much you want to go into that. I don't know how much we need to prove here. Maybe we should nail it down a little bit. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus promised right before he left, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you here in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Verse 33 of that chapter shows that he was talking to the 11 apostles, 11 because Judas was already dead. And then in the second chapter of the book of Acts, well, really in the first chapter of the book of Acts, the apostles are mentioned there, the apostles whom he had chosen. And then in verse 4, go into Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Verse 8, you shall receive power. Verse 26, Matthias is numbered with the 11 apostles, so now they're back to 12 again. And then chapter 2, verse 1, they, referring back to the apostles, they are the ones who receive the special baptismal gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were endowed with the ability to perform miracles that other people could not perform to the extent that these things, these abilities that they had were referred to as the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. These were apostolic credentials. Paul calls them the signs of an apostle. And he tells the Corinthians, while there were many congregations that were established without the help of an apostle, there's no doubt about you being established by an apostle because the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. That was the proof that Paul was an apostle. Now, for years, the church existed without a single Gentile in it. And during that time, the gospel wasn't even being preached to the Gentiles. But the finishing end of this baptismal measure of the Spirit was given to show the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted into Christ on the same basis, that is, the basis of obedient faith, as the Jews. And so the remainder of this baptismal gift was given at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And in Acts chapter 15, Acts 11, verse 15, Peter, in explaining, he's back explaining to the Jews what happened at the household of Cornelius, and he says that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us apostles, at the beginning. And in verse 17, again, the statement is made, God gave them the like gift or the same gift as he did unto us. I believe this shows that what happened at the household of Cornelius was not happening every day. The church was years old already, but in order to describe what happened at the household of Cornelius, Peter has to go clear back to the beginning to find the only other example of this. And in verse 16, we're shown that he's talking about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this was a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the church on equal footing with the Jews, which was very difficult for the Jews to accept. This was just the opposite of what they'd been taught and what they had believed since infancy. So it took something dramatic to prove to the Jews that it worked. That's why Peter took six Jewish brethren with him, so that they could see it and they could later go back and testify. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, but Peter took six along with him. That's how important this was. And we're told in verse 18 of that chapter in the book of Acts, that when they heard these things, they held their peace. This is Acts chapter 11. The Jews held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This is what it took to convince them. So this baptismal gift took place in two stages. These are the only two instances of the baptismal measure that we have. And it does seem that the apostles were endowed with something more than anybody else had. Okay? Yeah, Paul?
The household of Cornelius.
When it says it fell on them,
yeah,
that is just the household of Cornelius,
right,
which would have included his extended family or,
right,
or just everyone at that place.
Right. And they spoke in tongues as a sign to the Jews that God was ready for the Gentiles to come into the church.
Were they able to use to pass on any of those?
No.
No?
No, not, we have no evidence that anybody could pass it on except the apostles. And that brings us to these spiritual gifts, because that's what we're talking about here. The way that these were passed on, according to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. This is what Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy in Acts chapter 8 and was not able to buy it. We have no indication that the apostles could have sold it to him if they wanted to. An apostle could lay hands on a Christian and endow that Christian with a spiritual gift. But no apostle could give somebody else the ability to lay on hands and give a spiritual gift. So there's a difference between the Holy Spirit as a gift and the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit himself. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit were those gifts which came from the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came directly from God. But the spiritual gifts were bestowed in this other way, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I think you know what I'm talking about in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In verse 5, Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel. Philip was not an apostle, but he was a good worker for the Lord. In verse 8, the people received what was said with great joy. Verse 12, when they believed, they were baptized. And then in verses 14 through 16 of Acts chapter 8, we have the payoff here. Peter said that when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said this promise is to you and to your children, you Jews, and to your children, and to all that be afar off, those are the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So when these Samaritans were baptized, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's this fourth stage here, the indwelling that you and I still have today, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everybody gets that when they are correctly baptized into Christ. But there was another measure beyond the disciples' measure or the believers' measure in which the Holy Spirit fell on some in the early church. And that's the measure that's spoken of in the 17th verse of Acts chapter 8. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, this is verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So Philip went in there and converted these people, but Philip could not confer upon them this measure of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason that the apostles went to Samaria. People who do not believe about the apostles needing to lay hands on people to transmit these gifts, have a hard time explaining why Peter and John went to Samaria. I've heard people say, I've heard it publicly taught, that Peter and John went to Samaria because they were jealous of the success that Philip was having there, and they wanted to horn in on that action. Can you imagine that? Yeah, that's a pretty big stretch. But how else do you explain the fact that Peter and John went down there? They went there because they could do something that Philip was not able to do. Peter and John were apostles. And then when Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that this measure, spiritual gifts measure of the Holy Spirit was given, then he wanted to buy it. Simon tried to buy something that the apostles never gave to anybody and probably could not have given to anybody, almost certainly could not have given to anybody. So Peter said, Simon, your money perish with you. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. This was an apostolic thing that Peter and John were doing by passing on the spiritual gifts in this way, transmitting them by the laying on of the apostolic hands. The apostles were endued with this special power from on high. As we saw earlier in Acts, the Spirit of God was organizing the newborn church, gave the newborn church information, gave the newborn church ability to develop the newborn church. Anytime we have an entity come into being, there is a creative age for it and there's a procreative age for it. The creative is very quick and the procreation is slower. Just like in the beginning of mankind, life was imparted to Adam and Eve instantaneously by miracles. Instantly. That same life that was given to Adam and Eve has been passed on to their children through the generations by natural law. It takes 9 months to bring a new person into this world. But we don't need miracles to make new people now. There's no need for God to create more people miraculously like he created Adam and Eve. He makes new people through us. And God always gives the church what it needs. The spiritual gifts were bestowed to help the church get a good start. But the time came when the church no longer needed this miraculous help, that particular kind of help. And the same spiritual life that was bestowed at the beginning is perpetuated now through spiritual law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. So later in the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul was out strengthening the churches when he came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He wanted to provide the infant church in that pagan culture with these supernatural spiritual gifts. And we read about that, as I think many of you know, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Before Paul got to Ephesus, there was a man by the name of Apollos who arrived there. He was an eloquent, quite capable man, and he spoke boldly in the synagogue, but he only knew about the baptism of John. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speaking, they could tell right away that his teaching was not quite right. He didn't know quite enough. So they took Apollos aside privately and instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. And Apollos then went on to Corinth before Paul got to Ephesus. But when Paul got there in Ephesus, he met 12 men who had been baptized, and he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Paul is using the word believe there in the sense in which it's very frequently used in the New Testament, meaning to be fully obedient to what is believed. In many instances, the expression believing is just a summary statement. It's an umbrella term that covers everything. It embraces all the conditions of salvation, including the command to be immersed in water. So Paul's not referring to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. He knows that everybody who is baptized into Christ automatically has that. So he's assuming that they have that. But he's talking about one step above that. Have you received the Holy Spirit in the sense of the spiritual gifts? Because he knew that they would have the other if they had been baptized, and he knew that they'd been baptized. Paul would have had no reason to doubt that they had received the indwelling. But Paul is asking if they have had apostolic hands laid on them, because there were only 12 apostles, and those guys couldn't be everywhere at once. So has an apostle come through here and laid hands on anybody? And when they answered that they hadn't even heard that the Holy Spirit was given, then Paul knew something was wrong. because baptism into Christ comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, it's John's baptism. This shows that baptism was a part of the belief process concerning which Paul had just inquired of them. Interestingly there, not one of these 12 men said, we weren't baptized, we just believed. We didn't feel like we needed to be baptized. Because in the New Testament, that idea hadn't been thought of yet. When you believed, you were baptized, and that was just the way it was. Belief was the foundation of your surrender to Christ, and it was the motivating factor for further obedience, and you did the first thing he asked you to do. You got baptized. In the New Testament, when people believed, they were baptized, as we saw back in chapter 8 a minute ago. But these men had been baptized with John's baptism. John's baptism was a burial in water, just as Christian baptism is. Obviously, the water was the same, and the act was the same. But John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was not into any name. Christian baptism is in the name of, or by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration like Christian baptism is. John's baptism buried a person into the death of repentance, but it didn't raise him out of it. John's baptism was a crucifixion of the old man, all right, but it was not a creating of the new man. That's only the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. You couldn't be baptized into the death of Christ until Jesus Christ himself had died his death. The baptism of John was the last and crowning work of the law, which was the schoolmaster that led us up to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So being immersed into repentance is not the same as being immersed into Christ. And Apollos, when he came to Ephesus, had not been clear on that. John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law, but Christian baptism is the baptism that applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except in the case of Jesus, was accompanied by no gift at all. Christian baptism is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a preparation for a kingdom that was still to come. Christian baptism introduces us into a kingdom that's already established. John's baptism didn't confer any rank on anybody. Christian baptism confers the rank of being sons of God. So John's baptism, by the time these men had been immersed, apparently under the teaching of Apollos, it had already ceased to be a valid ordinance. Christian baptism, on the other hand, is just as valid and necessary today as it was on that day in Ephesus. So later on, when Paul wrote back to the Ephesians in the church there, in chapter 4, verse 5 of the Ephesian letter, he said that there's one baptism, not two. You can't have both the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ being functional at the same time. There is one baptism, only one baptism. On the day of Pentecost, when baptism into Christ was first preached and first practiced, the baptism of John was superseded and it was replaced. So after Pentecost, John's baptism could no longer be practiced as a valid ordinance, but not everybody knew that right away. We didn't have the communication methods that we have now. So these people in Ephesus were almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem in an age when each part of the world knew only basically what was happening in its own little area and knew little of what transpired elsewhere for quite a while. I believe Apollos was doing the best he knew when he came to Ephesus, when he preached John's baptism. And when he learned better, he did better. That's a good lesson for all of us. When we learn better, we need to do better. If we have a sincere heart, that's the way we will function. And I'm sure that the Lord was very pleased with the response of these 12 men in Ephesus. When they learned better, they did better. When they learned that their baptism was not valid, not a one of them said, "Well, Paul, I'm satisfied with my baptism anyway." You know, I hear that every week. I'm satisfied with my baptism anyway, in spite of what the Bible says. But we don't hear that from even one of these men. No. When they learned better, they did better. They were baptized into Christ, they put on Christ, and not a one of them tried to slide away from that responsibility. And as a result, Paul was able to lay his hands on them, as he had wanted to do in the first place. After they get baptized into Christ, he's able to lay his hands on them, and these 12 men received these supernatural spiritual gifts. So they have this level when they're baptized. Paul lays his hands on them, and they go up to this level in their reception of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And This was a good day for the Ephesian church. Interestingly, we never hear of these 12 men beyond this single text in Acts 19. But I like to think that they were a big help to the church there and maybe elsewhere as they radiated out. They certainly seem to have a wonderful attitude about all of this. And attitude is such an important thing. Maybe I've talked long enough about that. Anybody want to talk about another measure? We've only got one left here. Well, I think the probably special circumstances could be caught up in these other areas, I'm thinking. Yeah, that was before the church was established. And he did give them a level that was something in this category, for sure, before the church was even established. I don't know if it was exactly like these spiritual gifts, but it seems to be very similar to that. Because he even tells them in one manuscript, at least, he tells them to raise the dead. So that's pretty good, if you can do that. Yeah, go ahead, Ed.
I've always wondered, he gave some apostles and some prophets. And to me, there seems to be people like Agabus and maybe some others who may be independent of laying on hands, but by just a spirit, the Spirit saw a need and gave those people that.
I don't know how that worked. I don't have any indication that they had those abilities without the laying on of the hands, but yet we don't have an indication in every case that was done. But we, who?
Philip's daughter.
Yeah. My guess is that one of the apostles had laid his hands on those girls and gave them that gift, because we're told in Acts 8 that this is how those gifts were conferred. We don't know everything that went on. In fact, we don't know most of what went on. For instance, I constantly hear people, this is a parallel idea, I constantly hear people say that the thief on the cross was not baptized. Well, what is the source of that information? We just don't have enough information to make that statement, in my opinion, because there were, John went, people came to John the Baptist from all over the place. This was, again, before the church started, but they came to John the Baptist from all over the place and were baptized. The thief on the cross might have been baptized by John. I just don't have the information that he was or wasn't. So I can't say that he wasn't baptized. It doesn't make any difference whether he was or not, really, because Jesus had the ability to pass out forgiveness to whom he chose to. But if we say that the thief on the cross was never baptized, I think we're saying more than I can support from Scripture, just because we don't know. So my guess would be that Philip's daughters had apostolic hands laid on them since they prophesied. But I can't prove that for sure. We're just told that this was the way these gifts were transferred. Okay, other questions, comments, or thoughts on any of that? I've got one more. Was you moving towards somebody? Oh, Bill.
I was going to say, I saw his hand go up. I just didn't want to shout it out.
Yeah.
I was mistaken.
Just a quick question. Did you think Jesus had any measure of the Holy Spirit before the Spirit fell on him, like when he was growing up and he talked to the leaders in Jerusalem when he was 12, and it says he grew in stature and favor with all men? So do you think he had any measure at all of the Spirit directing him during that time?
I don't have any reason to think that he did. What we do know is that he was God in the flesh. So that might automatically imply that the Holy Spirit was somehow involved with him. But there has to be a difference between that and this giving of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So I don't know. I believe that when Jesus was laying in that manger, that his thinking was pretty much like any baby's thinking would be. Whatever a baby, I mean, I can't remember anything back past the age of 3, probably. So I don't know how babies think. I know their ignorance is almost absolute, but they're soaking up information like a sponge, and they're putting things together quicker than they ever will again in their lives, probably. I think he had to have that human experience So there couldn't have been too much influence there, or you couldn't make the case that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I think his mother probably explained some things to him when he became of an age to understand them. I believe that Jesus experienced a dawning realization over time as he grew up about who he was, what he was doing here, who his father was. And he did have these conversations with God at some point. But all we know about that is after his immersion. So I guess that's a long way of saying I don't really know. But he was God in the flesh, so he was different in that sense, although fully human as well.
I believe that at 12 years old, Jesus gained what information he had the same way you and I would do it.
It seems so.
And I think anybody could, if that was their interest, could answer people in a godly, spiritual way, just by reading and understanding and researching and meditating and praying. So I believe he did it just like any of us would. I also believe in your human experiencing that Jesus probably experienced raising a family. Joseph seemed to be a lot older than Mary, and we don't read of him after age 12. And I kind of think Jesus took on the responsibility of his mother and his younger siblings, and he worked as a carpenter and made a living, struggled with the same up and downs as parents do. So he gained that.
Yeah.
He knew what that meant.
Right. And so. Yeah, I appreciate the point. I think it's easy for us to place a lot of import on that experience that Jesus had in the temple when he was approximately 12 years of age with those the conversations with the doctors of the law. But any Jewish young man could go in and have that conversation, should he so desire, questioning them and listening to their answers and so forth. That was not, I don't believe that was unusual, especially if the child was precocious. And in this case, of course, the child was God in the flesh. But he learned, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So I tend to downplay any supernatural involved in that. I think the doctors of the law, were impressed with the conversation, but probably not for the first or the last time conversation that they would have with younger people. That's the way it reads to me. And there's just a couple lines there about that, and we can make more of it than perhaps is there if we're not careful. But again, my ignorance is almost absolute on this. All we have is just a couple of lines in the Bible. I wanted to mention, if there's another comment now, I wanted to mention one more thing here. I think there is a way that the Holy Spirit operates to who I'll call aliens, not people from outer space, but just alien sinners, those who are unbelievers, those who are outside. Maybe I should use a different word, unbelievers. Yeah, unbelievers. Maybe I better write that down. And this has been true, Old Testament and New, that God the Holy Spirit operated on these people through the Word of God. We're talking about human beings who are without a relationship to God. Go ahead, Chris.
An example that comes to mind is the one prophet who was told to go, I forget his name, but he was told to go a certain way, preach the Word, and then come back the same way, not stop, not eat food, not drink, not lodge with anyone. But then a stranger, an outsider, come, caught up to him and said, "No, I've heard a vision." Basically, lied to him and said, "No, come with me." And I was told. And as soon as the prophet ate and drank, the word of the Lord came upon the stranger, who then told the prophet what was going to happen to him.
Yeah,
that's an example of what you're talking about. It comes to my mind instantly.
Very interesting. Thank you for that, Chris. That's in 1 Kings 13 and one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. So we're talking about human beings who have no relationship with God. The Holy Spirit operates on them both in the New Testament times and today, by the Word of God. Not through a special revelation, not through some feeling, not through a personal epiphany, but just through the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit operates on the heart of an unbeliever through this, and perhaps through special providence in some way, but not through anything miraculous that I can see. I don't think anybody was ever led to Jesus by the Holy Spirit where the gospel was not preached. I don't have any example of that. So we must be born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter 1:23. The seed is the Word of God, as Jesus said. It's sown everywhere, as in the parable of the sower, and it falls on all categories of hearts, and it has its effect according to the nature and the attitude of those hearts. The same gospel that hardens one person may soften another and lead them to turn to Christ. Jesus had predicted that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you by our gospel. The call is made then through the proclamation of the gospel. So Stephen said to the Jews who heard his preaching in Acts 7:51, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. In what sense were they resisting the Holy Spirit? They were resisting the Word of God. The fathers had resisted the Holy Spirit by persecuting the prophets who spoke the Word of God, verse 52 in Acts 7. And the Jews in Stephen's day were doing the same thing by persecuting Jesus in verse 53. So by rejecting the gospel, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. And we resist the Holy Spirit when we reject the words that are spoken by the Holy Spirit through inspired men. The gospel is the seed that the Holy Spirit attempts to germinate in human hearts. Okay? Anybody else have a question, comment, or thought? Let's talk a little bit more about this indwelling. When that gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, and those who heard it and knew they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, Acts 2:37 says they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed the gospel they had heard, or they wouldn't have asked what they should do. So that was not a rhetorical question. They were asking for information. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, is in essence what he said there. This promise is to you, your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. And this is the measure that I'm calling the indwelling measure, or the disciples' measure. Acts 5:32 speaks of the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Romans 8:9, the Romans probably had no spiritual gifts. And I base that on the fact that the Apostle Paul foundationed the church at Corinth, and he conferred spiritual gifts on a number of these people. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, or in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7, he tells the Corinthians that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come behind in no gift. The Holy Spirit's spiritual gifts were so rampant in the Corinthian church that he has to spend three chapters in 1 Corinthians regulating their usage of the gifts that had been given through his apostolic hands. And again, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he reminds them that while a number of the congregations might not have been established by an apostle, there's no doubt about you because the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And those signs included the laying on of apostolic hands to bestow the spiritual gifts. So these gifts were a tremendous factor in the first century church at Corinth. But by contrast, the Roman letter was written to the church in Rome where Paul had never been before. And he wrote in Romans 1:11 that I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. He wanted to do the same thing for them in Rome that he had done for the church in Corinth while he was there. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. He hadn't been able to lay his hands on the Romans because he hadn't been there yet. but he desired to go there and bestow these gifts to help the church at Rome in its infancy get off to a good start. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the young man Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. The imposition of apostolic hands to bestow spiritual gifts was seemingly well understood in the first century church. So we've got 4 minutes to talk about what these gifts may have been like and how they functioned. I don't know as much about this as I'd like to, since I've never seen them function. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 12 that there were diversities of charismata, these gifts, all from the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit divided to every man severally as he will. There are 9 gifts mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 12. From what little we know, it seems like they worked in tandem or in triplicate with each other. Rather than just one gift being exercised apart from the other gifts, they worked, people that had these various gifts worked together. Because God has never had a one-man system. He's always been for mutuality within his people, everybody doing what they could. So it seems that the possessors of these gifts worked in couplets or in triplets. Just as he said in other places, in the mouth of 2 or 3 shall every word be established. So you've got the word of knowledge mentioned there. The word of knowledge, I'm not sure what it was, but it evidently has something to do with knowledge. It may have been that whoever got the word of knowledge as a spiritual gift automatically knew and could tell you everything that the Lord had said on a certain subject. They didn't have the New Testament, which is especially important to know in understanding what was going on with these gifts. You didn't have a New Testament to go to like we've had all our lives. So somebody that has the word of knowledge, he may be an absolute ignoramus in the rest of his life. But if he's baptized into Christ and an apostle lays the hands on him and he gets this word of knowledge, then he automatically knows what God has revealed on every subject. He can't necessarily tell you how to apply it. He may be a stupid person, but he's got this gift and he's able to tell you what God said. But then it was left perhaps to the one who had the word of wisdom to tell what the application was. So the guy who has the word of knowledge tells the church what God said on a given subject that's troubling the church right now. And then the guy with the word of wisdom comes and tells how to apply that knowledge to face the present problem, whatever it was. And if I'm right, the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom then would work in concert with one another in that way. I think the same is true with the spiritual gift of faith. This differed from the faith that you and I possessed. There was no impediment that this faith could not remove. This was the gift of faith that if you had it, it would allow you to say to a mountain, be removed and be cast into the midst of the sea. This was a gift of faith that would allow you to pray what was called in James 5, the prayer of faith, by James 5:15. It's the prayer of faith is not just a prayer in faith. Any Christian can and should pray a prayer in faith. But when somebody prayed the prayer of faith, which evidently involved the supernatural gift of faith, there could be no failure in this. The prayer of faith shall raise him up, and the Lord shall save him. His sins will be forgiven him even. And there could be no failure in that, because that would make unbelievers instead of making believers, which was one of the purposes for the miracles in the first place, to make believers. So is any sick? Let him call for the elders. Nobody would be more likely to have these gifts than the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Some sickness results from personal sin. And if that were true in this case, then even his sins will be forgiven him. So it seems that those who had the gift of faith would work in conjunction with those who had the gifts of healings and the working of miracles in a kind of a triad to get the job done. You go all the way down through these. Go ahead, Ed.
When the prayer of faith, that person you prayed could forgive those sins and those sins would be forgiven.
I think they just automatically
right.
were forgiven, not by the person.
Because of what he did, though.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Because of what he did, God would forgive that person's sins.
Right.
Right. And we don't have that today. So it was different then. You had the gift of tongues and the gift of the interpretation of tongues, again, working in concert with one another. Sorry, it seems like we're just starting to get into the discussion, but it's time to take our 10-minute break. Sorry. That clock is always our enemy.